Romans chapter 14, and for the sake of context, I want to begin reading at verse 10 in chapter 13. So follow along with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you who dwell exalted in the heavens, who reign over all the earth, you who are gracious in your deeds and in your works, in your revelation of yourself, Father, you who are gracious in the saving of sinners, we come before you this morning, invited by you, commanded by you, coming trusting in your promises. And we ask, Father, that you would teach us and instruct us, that your grace would be active and at work in us by the power of your Holy Spirit on this day. Father, we are dull of hearing and we are weak of sight. We are quickly distracted. Father, we are a people who are easily swayed by the world around us. And we ask, Father, that you would be gracious to us this day, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Christ would preach to us, that we would hear the words of our Savior, that we would be conformed to his image. We ask that you would do this gracious work among us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Do you remember the story of Daniel? Not the one with the lions, and not the one with his friends in the fiery furnace. No, the first one, the first story about Daniel, the one with the food. Do you remember that one? Where he went to the court of Nebuchadnezzar. He was captured. He was one of these exiled Israelites, one of these Jews who was taken captive, who went to Babylon. And there in the court of the king of Babylon, in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, he was to be educated at the highest levels of academic ability. For 3 years, he was to be instructed in all that the court magicians, all that the highest men in the land knew and understood about the world and about how the world worked. And part of this instruction was that he was to partake of the delicacies of the king's table. And what did Daniel say? He said, "Do not make us eat the meat and the wine. Let us eat the vegetables and let us drink the water." Why did Daniel do this? Daniel and his friends were concerned that they be separate from the world around them. They were concerned that they be marked off as God's chosen people. And so here in our passage this morning, we see another group of people who are concerned to be separate and distinct and marked off as God's own people. Now, most likely in the church in Rome here, this was a smaller group of the church. And most likely this small group in the church there was made up of mostly Jews who were wondering about, or who were confused about, how to apply Christ's redemptive work to this issue of being distinct from the world. So in chapter 14, Paul is instructing these saints in Rome how they are to live. He's already taught them or instructed them in how they are to live in relation to the state, in relation to their government. He's taught them and instructed them in how they are to live in relationship to their neighbors. And so now he teaches them how to love one another in the midst of disagreement. It's not the issue itself that was threatening to destroy the church. It's not the issue, it's not the discussion of the issue that was the problem. It was how they were going about this discussion that was threatening the unity of the church. So in these first four verses that we're considering this morning, Paul gives a command to the church here in Rome. Then he discusses a particular example here in this church. And then he considers the principle of the command or underlying the command. So I want to consider these things in a somewhat different order this morning. First, we'll look at the principle. Then we'll consider the command, and then we'll look at the example. How do we love one another even when we disagree? How do we as a church, how do we love one another in a biblical way? How do we love one another in a self-sacrificial way even when we disagree about important things? Even when we disagree about things that are not the essential of the gospel, not justification, but things that are closely related, things that impact how we live our lives. How do we continue to love one another even when we disagree? So firstly, we see in verse 4 that we love one another as servants. Verse 4 gives the basis or the foundation of the command that we find in verse 1 and that Paul applies for these Romans in verses 2 and 3. Paul instructs the Christians here in Rome how they are to deal with one another in love. He's instructing them in their relationship with one another, specifically in this issue of serious disagreement. Important things that have important spiritual impact in their lives. They must love one another with a biblical, self-sacrificial, active love because they serve one master. That's the point of this fourth verse. They serve one master. Now, this verse is primarily directed by Paul to the weak, this group of Christians that he describes as weak in the faith. He teaches them that in regard to the spiritual health of their brethren, they must trust the one who owns them. Now, earlier in Romans, Paul taught that in salvation, we're brought out of slavery to sin. We're brought into slavery to righteousness. We have a new master, a new slavery, as it were, to righteousness, no longer to sin, but to serve a new master, that is, God. It's not a nebulous, undefined freedom. It's a freedom characterized and instructed by and structured by the law. So now these Roman Christians are coming to this new master as slaves of righteousness. Now these saints serve one Lord, one master. Now, this servanthood is more than just employment. And this is a little bit difficult for us to get our heads around. It's not like the slavery that was practiced in early American history. That was a slavery that was based on race, a slavery that was passed down from generation to generation. We're not dealing with exactly the same thing here. The type of slavery that Paul has in mind, or that he's using as an illustration to teach, is the relationship between a master and a slave who had some power and influence in the household. The household was an entire institution in society. It was a particular family that was made up of many different generations, made up of free and slave, and everyone that was connected to that family. Now, in this particular relationship that Paul's using here as an illustration, between a master and a slave, the whole world of this slave would revolve around how his master thought about how he was performing his obligations and his tasks. His whole world revolved around whether or not his master was satisfied with what he was doing, with how these tasks were carried out. So it was before his own master that he stood in favor or fell out of favor. So imagine that you're invited over to this family's house for a meal. Imagine that you're invited as a dear friend of this family. So in the course of this meal, you see this honored servant, this honored slave, do something that you think is not right. You're convinced that he's done something that's wrong. Now, the polite thing to do in this society is to just ignore what has happened. The right thing to do is to speak privately with the master afterwards. The wrong thing to do is to criticize this servant, this slave, in front of his own master. Who are you to pass judgment on the slave of another? Who do you think you are? Is the impact of this verse. That's how this would impact Paul's audience. It would result in a certain amount of cringing, of shame, of mortification. You wouldn't dare criticize a well-loved servant in a household, especially not in front of his master. So similarly, not exactly the same, but similarly here, Paul uses this illustration to instruct the ones who are weak in the congregation, and he gives them an illustration here from common life. It's to teach. It's to make a point. So what is this point? What is Paul driving at here? It's not their job to make sure that everyone in the congregation is conforming to their own personal expectations of what it looks like or feels like to be spiritual. They do not love one another by expecting that others conform to their own expectations. This infighting in the Church of Rome that this church here was experiencing was related to this traditional understanding of separateness. That's why we started talking about Daniel. This is a common understanding that if you were in a pagan city, the best thing to do is just abstain from meat and wine. But these Jews who are now Christians in this church have to understand the impact of the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the Messiah on their life. Jesus had come. Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah. And this is proved by the resurrection, by his resurrection from the dead. So what are these weak Christians to be doing? They must be working hard to discern one another's deeds, not according to their own private or public opinion, but according to the Word of God. So we too need to be careful with one another. We need to be careful to discern one another's deeds and words according to the Word of God and not according to our own private opinion. This would require these Christians living in Rome that they work extra hard at giving one another the benefit of the doubt. They are to assume the best of intentions regarding one another. Calvin said it this way: he not only bids us to abstain from condemning, but he also exhorts us to mercy and kindness, so as ever to hope well of him in whom we perceive anything of God. Remember what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6. He said, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This was a promise given to Paul by Paul to a church that was struggling with this issue of unity. It's a promise that God is at work in His people. So it's a promise not just for Christians as individuals, but for Christians gathered together in local churches. It's a promise given to these local churches. And so also for these Christians in Rome, they must trust that God is at work in each one of His people. Now, a couple things that Paul is not saying that he does not mean by weak. Well, one, this is not just for the weak who are in the church. Paul here expressly applies this to the weak in the congregation, but the application of this instruction to give the benefit of the doubt to others should be applied to the whole congregation, to the strong as well as the weak. Secondly, this does not excuse us to ignore one another. The strong must not ignore the weak, and the weak must not ignore the strong. We must be careful to practice godly biblical church discipline. But we must never make our own private interpretations, the Lord of other people's consciences. So we, here in this body, we must be careful that we give one another the benefit of the doubt. To put it simply, we need to be hard on ourselves and easy on one another. So how do we love each other in the midst, or how do we love one another in the midst of disagreement? Well, first of all, we do this by remembering that we are each servants of one master. And secondly, back up to verse 1, we see that we love one another in the midst of disagreement by remembering that we are all saints. We are fellow saints. Paul begins this passage, this topic of Christian liberty, by telling these saints in Rome how they are to deal with one another. And he specifically commands the church to receive or to welcome those who are weak. The weak were a definite group within the church in Rome. It was a defined group. You could tell who they were. But what does this mean? Why does Paul use this word weak? It's the people in the church who were still sorting out the ramifications of Christ's redemptive work. Christ had come into the world in space and time. He had walked in the dust of Palestine. Palestine was a world dominated by Rome, and he had suffered and died there on a Roman cross. But there was something different about this man who died like so many others. His death actually accomplished something. No other death has accomplished anything like what Christ's death accomplished, the salvation of sinners, the accomplishment of all the promises of the Old Covenant. This is true because he lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life, perfectly keeping every stipulation of the Mosaic Covenant. He bore the sins of his people. And because God counts his perfection as the perfection of his saints, this is why his death matters. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension actually earned a place in heaven for all those who trust in him. But not every Christian in Rome had sorted out exactly what that means for daily life. The things that separate from the world, the things that would make me as a Christian stand out as a follower of God. Do I still do these things or not? That's what these Christians would have been asking. Are they required, this abstaining from meat and from wine? Are they necessary to walk pleasing to God? So there was a lack of maturity, a lack of growth, a lack of understanding what it means to live in this new covenant age. They didn't understand exactly what remained and what didn't remain from the Old Covenant. To really simplify it, we might say that they were saying, it's better safe than sorry. It's better to play it safe, to be cautious, than to do something wrong. So a certain level of misunderstanding added to the strength of a tradition that was handed down to them all led to this decision to abstain from meat. While they were committed to the ideas of spirituality, this does not mean that they were stronger for it. There was a very real danger here. They were not what we might term rock solid on Christ's work and that effect on their lives. They had an inability to properly sort through the effects of Christ's redemptive work. And so this had ramifications for how they lived their lives. And it made them susceptible to false teaching. This particular group in the church in Rome was weak in faith. What does Paul mean by this? What is this weak in faith? Now, we know from reading the New Testament, especially from reading Paul's letters, that Paul attacked any kind of false teaching that led to an addition to Christ's work. He attacked it with ferocity and intensity. We find this especially in Galatians and in Ephesians. In Galatians, we learn that Paul wouldn't hesitate to rebuke another apostle. So it's safe to assume that what's going on here is not that they're adding to Christ's work, or not that they're trying to add to what he had accomplished for them. They're not doing something that's attacking the heart of the gospel. They're not saying that in order to be right with God, you have to abstain from eating meat. What they're saying is that in order to live righteously, you have to abstain from meat. You have to restrict your diet in order to please God. In verse 6, we get an insight into their motivations here of both groups. It says that both groups were giving thanks to God in their activity, and that their motivation, whether it was eating or not eating, was to the Lord. They were seeking to honor Christ. But their convictions made them weak. It's not that having convictions is wrong. It's that the nature of their convictions hinged on a misunderstanding of the new covenant. So in practice, they thought that the external practices of Judaism still had an effect on the internal, in the same sense that washing a cup had an effect on one's personal holiness. What this did was it made them susceptible to false teaching on other outward practices. That's what Paul's talking about when he says they were weak. In theology, it made them weak in regard to understanding the sufficiency of Christ, that Christ's work was sufficient for their salvation. And so they were in danger of being influenced by false teaching. But notice that Paul says that this group in particular in Rome, these that he calls weak in faith, must be received. These weak ones must be treated as saints. There are no second-class citizens in heaven. They are to be received just as any other saint is to be received. This is a command which Paul gives to the church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to a local church of Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of receiving, this is a powerful idea. And we need to think about this in terms of how Paul's hearers would have understood it. It's tied to this concept of hospitality in the ancient world. This is the idea that when a stranger comes into the home, he's under the protection of that home. He's under the care of the master of the house. So it's a hearty, a sincere, a warm, affectionate, high regard for the other person. And Paul commands that those who misunderstand the application of Christ's redemptive work must be welcomed into the church as dear friends. They must be made to feel welcome. They must be made to feel at home. Now, it's not that they shouldn't be taught. It's not that they shouldn't be instructed by the church. And it's not that they should be left in their ignorance. They are expected to grow. But they first must be received by the church. And they're not to be welcomed simply to argue with them, simply to dispute with them. The last thing that the strong should be doing is pushing away the weak. It's because the well-being of their soul is at stake. So how do we disagree and still have this biblical love for one another? Well, first, we love one another as servants of one master. And secondly, we love one another as fellow saints. And then thirdly, we see in verses 2 and 3 that we love one another even when we disagree over important things. Even when these things are not even when these things have ramifications for our life. If it's not the gospel itself, we need to love one another even as we discuss and even as we argue. So here in these two verses, Paul instructs both the weak and the strong how they are to properly love one another, especially in these situations where they disagree over important matters. Now, it's good for them to have these discussions. I don't want you to think that that's not a good thing. It's good for them to have these arguments, to wrestle with the correct application of Christ's work for them. This discussion that they were having was a discussion over Christ's life and death and resurrection affecting this eating of the meat. What was this? Well, in pagan culture, well, in any culture in this time period, when you get meat because there was a sacrifice. There was some kind of sacrifice, and that's when you got to have meat in your diet. Most of the time, for most people, the vast majority of their diet was made up of oil and bread and water and wine. When they got to eat meat, it was because there had been a sacrifice. So in pagan culture, when there's a sacrifice, it was an idolatrous sacrifice. So these Christians, these weak Christians, were thinking it's just better to abstain altogether from meat. Paul says that these discussions, though, must never devolve into useless fights, and they must never be pushed upon people to the point where they will have serious doubts about the reality of the Christian faith. Don't push these arguments upon people to the point where they begin to doubt their standing before God. And don't push these things to the point where it disrupts the unity of the church. So after telling them about this issue, after addressing it, Paul instructs the weak first. He tells them that they're in danger of condemning the very ones for whom Christ died. That's what's at stake at this point with them. They had become convinced that this area of liberty in diet was going to automatically lead to license in practice. That these stronger saints would eat this meat, and that because of this, they would necessarily be pushed into areas of sin. That these fellow believers would slide on a slippery slope from partaking of meat, an outward participation in culture, to an inward participation in pagan ideas of God. And so in the midst of these discussions, these weak brothers and sisters in the faith were tempted to condemn their brothers and sisters in Christ. They were allowing a tradition, not commandments of God, but a tradition of men to control their views of others in the church. And so rather than seeing others as freed from the sovereign, from the dominion of sin by Christ's sovereign power, they were under danger of condemning them as if they were still under the dominion of sin. And so Paul commands them, do not do this. Next, Paul instructs those who are strong in the faith. These are the believers who have a right understanding of the effects of Christ's work on the old traditions of separation from the world. They understood that the new covenant is a new covenant, that those who now are part of the kingdom of God may participate in the life of the community around them. while holding themselves pure from paganism and idolatrous ideologies. And so these strong believers were beginning to put into practice the teachings of Christ regarding clean and unclean. They were starting to put into practice the teachings of Christ on earthly kingdoms versus His own heavenly kingdom. And they were on track with where Paul was going and his teaching and his instruction. And they understood what Peter meant when he talked about this vision that he had of the sheet coming down, and now there was no unclean creature. But here Paul, while commending their views as right, calling them the strong, commands them that they are not to despise their fellow believers. This was the special danger that they faced. The weak were tempted to condemn the others, and the strong were tempted to despise the weak. They were in danger of considering their views as insignificant and unworthy of consideration. So we, too, as Christians living in this day and age, must be careful in how we discuss the doctrine of Christian liberty. We must be careful as we work out the effects of Christ's redemptive work, as we work out the application of it in our lives, we must be careful to not condemn those whom God accepts. And we must be careful not to despise those whom God loves. Now, in many ways, the situation in Rome was very different from ours. They were in a period of transition. The temple had not yet been destroyed. They were still working out this application of Christ's redemptive work. So the difference is we have the benefit of almost 2,000 years of other Christians wrestling with this and working with this and working through this. We don't stand here just a few years removed from these things being accomplished. We have the benefit of the church wrestling with these things. So how should we follow this apostolic command given in these verses? Well, it begins first in our hearts. It begins first in the heart. We must be careful not to despise those who are still wrestling with these things. And we must be careful not to condemn those who have sorted these things out. Secondly, we must be very careful not to attach spiritual significance to mere outward performance or outward practice. Instead, the thankful, moderate use of God's good gifts must be our habit and our practice. So no matter where we stand or no matter what our stance is on these different modern discussions about essential oils or gluten or alcohol or public versus private or homeschool or even politics, these things must not be allowed to disrupt the unity of the church. So in conclusion then, because Christ is our judge and master, we must receive, we must have a warm welcome and a high regard of one another. We must have an affectionate outlook on one another. In the midst of disagreements that we have, and we will have disagreements, in the midst of these disagreements, we must love one another as fellow servants. We must love one another as fellow saints. And we must love one another even when we disagree over important things. As those living in the reality of justification, those for whom Christ died, those of you who are now trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, your first thought and your goal in any discussion of these issues must be for the glory of God and the well-being of your fellow believer. That must be your priority. In the midst of good arguments, you must be thinking first, not how do I win the argument, how do I convince this other person? You must be thinking, how do I glorify God and how do I see my fellow brother or sister edified in the faith? You must work out this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself in your interactions with your brothers and sisters in our church. This is especially necessary and especially important with these matters of Christian liberty. What marks you off as distinct is not the food you eat or don't eat. What marks you off as distinct is that you love one another. Now, these instructions were written to a local church in Rome. They were written in the first century, and they were written by an apostle. So they carry apostolic authority, the authority of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you haven't put your hope and your trust in Jesus Christ, then you're not one of the weak, and you're not one of the strong. You're lost. You're without hope. You're outside of Christ and outside of the covenant promises. And so I beg you this morning to come to Christ. Come to the one who provides salvation. Your need is desperate. Your condition is hopeless if you are outside of Christ. Come to the one who truly saves. And the Bible teaches us that all who believe on Jesus Christ will be saved. That is the promise of God's word to you this morning. And so we have a God who delights in unity. He delights in peace in His church. Peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is us working out our differences according to God's will. And so God would have us to be this kind of people. Our God is a God of peace. Our God is a God who sends us His Son as our Savior to establish peace between Himself and peace among the body. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before You and confess that all too often we are quick to seek the winning of an argument above the good of our neighbor. And we ask, Father, that You would deliver us from pride and from conceit, vain conceit. We ask, Father, that You would deliver us from thinking that we are better than others. Father, we all stand as sinners condemned before You, the Holy God, and we all have need of a Savior. We thank You, Father, for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for His perfect righteousness. We thank You, Father, that we find in Him a righteousness not our own, a righteousness accepted by You, and that we are clothed in this righteousness. We thank You, Father, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank You, Father, that when You look upon us, You see all of Christ's perfections. Give us grace, Father, we ask, by Your Holy Spirit, by His power, the one who dwells within us, to walk according to Your law, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, to seek the good of our fellow believers, to seek that each one of us would grow in godliness and grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Conform us, each one. Knit our hearts together. Help us, Father, to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Father, we desperately need Your help, but we are confident that when we have Your help, we will succeed and we will prevail. Our hope is in You. Our hope is in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.